I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and you'll find that on page 260 of the Church Bibles. So 1 Samuel, did I say Exodus? I mean 1 Samuel. Oh dear, that was last week, wasn't it? Phew, get up to speed, Eric. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and starting at verse 1, and that's on page 260 of the Church Bibles. So, here we go. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight in the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, amen. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. This is a song of the victims of the Grenfell Tower disaster, those the Economist magazine described as London's growing service class, the immigrants, refugees, and casual labourers who are warehoused in social housing so that they can provide the overclass of surrounding Kensington with drivers, cleaners, hairdressers, and pedicurists. This is a song of all God's people who consider themselves misfits, who were bullied at school, who always feel outclassed by the company they're in, who sometimes feel as if they don't quite understand what's going on or what someone's hinting at in a conversation, who feel as if they don't quite get what's going on and they don't quite belong, even in church. This is a song of all God's people who struggle with life. This is a song of all God's people who suffer from mental illness, depression, personality disorder, autism, or some physical disability, or who have something in their character and their deepest being that makes life far from straightforward and adds particular stress to their attempts to follow Jesus. This is the song of all God's people who recognize they have issues that seem unresolvable despite their fervent prayers. This is the song of all God's people. This is Hannah's song. Songs are written in a context and situations, and this one is no exception. Hannah had been childless. Now, that's bad enough for anyone who longs for children. It was worse back then when a woman's prime role in life seems to have been to bear children, to be the womb of the next generation who would carry on the family name. Childless women faced a life of shame. They were unable to fulfill what was seen as their God-given function. To add to Hannah's troubles, she was one of two wives that her husband had. And the other, her husband's other wife, Peninnah, was fertile. Strapping and fecund, she took the opportunity every time the family went to worship at Shiloh to taunt dear Hannah, so much so that Hannah wept. And Hannah's husband, Elkanah, seems to have been as useless as a chocolate teapot. I mean, he loved Hannah so much so that he would give her a double portion of the meat that was used in the sacrifice. But the only problem was, by the time they got to Shiloh, Hannah was so upset she couldn't eat. So tormented was she by the other woman's bullying jibes. And dear Elkanah's words of comfort to his wife must go down as some of the least helpful words a husband has ever uttered to his wife. And I'll have to say there's a lot of stiff competition there. His words of comfort: "What are you greeting about, hen? You've got me. Am I no worth more than 10 sons? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" And even the priest Eli was to kick her when she was down. There she was praying, silently mouthing her pleas to God. And Eli accuses her of being drunk and tells her to lay off the wine. That was back then. Now she has a son. A son she has committed to dedicating to the Lord as soon as the son is weaned. And Samuel, it was Samuel, and he was to become one of Israel's greatest prophets. Now her song was no longer a song of lament and pleading, but it was one of rejoicing. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." It was a new song for a new situation. Hannah had learned more about her God from her experience. One of the things that we are encouraged to do as clergy is to reflect theologically. In other words, particularly when we're faced with a new situation, we're encouraged to reflect on what we learn about God in that situation, or how what we already know about God applies in that situation. Where was God in that? What was God doing? What does he want me to learn about him? What does he want me to learn about myself, about ministry, about life, about my relationship with others? Is he pointing to some weakness or vulnerability in me that I need to acknowledge to myself? Does my understanding of God and what I expect of him need to change? There should be no gap between our experience and our faith. And that's true of every Christian. There should be no gap between our experience and our faith. It's those who don't do that matching of faith and experience who can sometimes end up with a wrecked faith. They're often the ones who have in the past taught so much about how wonderful God is and the great things God can do. The problem is they've confused what God can do with what God will do. And when God doesn't do what they know he can do in a situation that reflects them personally, then they conclude that he doesn't exist after all, or that he's really not worth bothering about because he's not going to play the game by their rules. But Hannah prayed, and the Lord answered and acted. When our son re-emerged from a coma we originally thought he'd never emerge from, I learned more about the grace and mercy of God than I knew before. But what if the Lord doesn't answer our prayer? What if, unlike Hannah, no children come? What if nothing changes despite our prayer? What if we can't sing a song of rejoicing over that particular issue? You see, even the Apostle Paul faced this. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about what he calls his thorn in the flesh. He doesn't tell us what it is, but it clearly troubles him. Now, I don't think it's carelessness on Paul's part that he didn't articulate what it was that thorn in the flesh was, because it we can recognize the kind of struggle that he was going through, even if it's not the same issue as Paul was wrestling with. People can identify, we can identify with Paul, with what Paul's going through. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So what if there's no answer to our prayer? Then it's down to faithfulness and it's down to hope. The question becomes, what does it mean to live faithfully given this thing that probably isn't going to change, this physical disability, this part of me that I find difficult to reconcile with my faith, this mental illness or turmoil that at times brings me so low I feel that God has forsaken me, this struggle that I face daily and constantly? What does it mean to live faithfully given this? And my guess is that most people, probably everyone here, has at least one such issue. Maybe we need to know we're not alone. Sometimes we can give the impression that everyone in church has really sorted out, cool even, when in fact they're not, at least not all of the time. Most of us face some kind of trauma or difficulty at some time in our life, and some all of the life. It's down to faithfulness, keeping faith with God, knowing that he keeps faith with us. It's down to hope. It ain't going to last forever. It came to pass. One day we'll be free of it forever with a resurrection body and all that belongs to the fallenness of this world gone forever. You see that despite careful reflection and prayer, there are some things in life that will continue to baffle us, that we can never make sense of, but we look forward to the time when we know fully, even as we are fully known. My wife Jane and I remained childless despite our prayers. We had good friends who shared the experience with us. They were prayed for, as we were on several occasions, but they were prayed for. And they were given a prophetic word that they would have children. And they did. And they have now three grown-up adult children. But we didn't have children, but we did adopt two lovely sons. And we've learned so much from them about love. Not in a patronizing way, oh, we learned how to love even when the going was tough. I mean, rather, we learned from their love for us. Their imperfect parents. We learn from their commitment to us and from their embracing us as their parents. We didn't get the direct answer to our prayer that we originally asked for, but the Lord blessed us richly. Now, you may all think this is a bit of a digression from Hannah's song. In one sense it is, but I think it's important that we tackle some of the issues that a song like this raises for us. It's a question of reflecting theologically on those things that don't turn out well for us, that don't turn out straightforwardly, that don't just kind of fall into place as straightforwardly as they did for Hannah. It's about not allowing our faith and our experience to go off on two different directions. But let's rejoice with Hannah. Because we all also have reason to rejoice. Now, I think it's very interesting to note that the first thing Hannah rejoices in is, there she was, a childless woman, facing the taunts of the other women in her husband's life, the somewhat unhelpful comfort of her husband, the accusation of a priest. And now all that has changed. She has a son, Samuel. Wouldn't you expect her to rejoice in her son? Well, I'm sure she did, and I'm sure the Lord would want her to. But she rejoiced more in the giver than she did in the gift. My heart rejoices in the Lord. She had discovered that God was a rock. There is no God, no rock like our God. One of the commentators suggests that rock could mean mountain here. And either way, the picture speaks of something solid and dependable, something that doesn't move, something that you can rely on. It speaks of security. And there is no greater security than we can have in life than him, than this rock. To have our feet firmly fixed on that rock gives a foundation to our lives like nothing else can. That all experiences lead us back to God, to the solid rock we can depend on, even when we don't get the answers, even when life leaves us baffled. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. That was the original chorus of the 19th century hymn we now know as Cornerstone. It's great to know that that truth has been the foundation of the lives of the saints throughout the centuries. Weak made strong. There's another truth that Hannah rejoiced in her song. She said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high." And the horn of an animal was considered to be its strength, its power. We're back to what Paul discovered, strength in weakness. Hannah, too, was very much aware of her own weakness, but she was empowered by God. God gave her power. But it wasn't power to manipulate and control other people. It was power to serve, power to live in the light of his goodness and the strength that he provided. She had learned, as we can see in verse 3, that human boasting and arrogance are useless, dangerous even. I had a boss once who longed to retire early. So he was making a fair bit of money, I guess. But he managed to retire on a decent pension at 57 so he could spend more time with his wife. Yeah, and guess what? He died of a heart attack 6 months later. We have far less control of our lives than we imagine. The power lies with God, not with us. One of the biggest life lessons, and one of the hardest life lessons for us to learn, is to live in humble dependence on God. Not overestimating our own power, but recognizing the limits of our control. And that's a lesson not only for individual Christians, but for churches as well. We have a lot of gifted and talented people in St. Barnabas. But if we think St. Barnabas can be a successful church because we've got a plan and a strategy and all these talented people who can do things, then we might as well forget it. I'm reading a book about Martin Lloyd-Jones at the moment, and I'm finding it so exciting and so challenging. Lloyd-Jones was one of the most powerful preachers this country's ever produced. He had a brilliant mind, and he gave up what promised to be a very successful medical career in order to become a preacher. He preached at the Westminster Chapel in London for almost 30 years from about the late 1940s. And though he had a brilliant mind, and though he prepared his sermons very well, he believed that true preaching is all about the Holy Spirit coming. Ultimately, it's not about mental preparation or composing the fine propositions, but his power. "Seek this power," wrote the doctor. "Expect this power. Yearn for this power. And when this power comes, yield to him. Do not resist. Forget all about your sermon if necessary. Let him loose you. Let him manifest his power in you and through you." Now, I'd want to say a huge amen to that one. But I want to say it not only of preaching, but everything we do here at St. Barnabas. It's all about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we think we're clever enough or educated enough or talented enough to do it in our own strength, then we'll get absolutely nowhere. And we need the Holy Spirit, not just in church. We need the Holy Spirit if we want to live faithfully amid all the changes and chances of life. Come, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us. Fall afresh on us because we need you. Hannah's song recognizes that God's strength comes to us in our weakness. not in our competence and ability. God is a God who reverses fortunes. Hannah illustrates this truth in three pictures in verses 4 and 5. The first two speak of the strong first, the strong being made weak, and then the weak being made strong. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. Then with this third illustration, the one that's closest to home for Hannah, she starts with the weak and ends with the strong. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. It's God who determines status. Consciously and unconsciously, human beings are determining status by their criteria, our criteria. We're measuring others, we're measuring ourselves against others, using all kinds of bizarre criteria. When I first worked on a Baltic exchange in London, the shipping exchange, women were not allowed on the exchange, but they could come to our annual cocktail party just before Christmas. The wives were invited. And I remember one of my friend's wives was absolutely fed up by the end of the evening. She said, "You know, I'm absolutely fed up with women coming up to me and saying, 'And whose wife are you? Who is your husband?'" And it seems that there was some kind of status thing going on, which all depended on who they were married to. No, God isn't impressed. God isn't impressed by the superficial glitz of the Kardashians. He doesn't stand in awe of people like the Beckhams who've turned their family into a brand, a very lucrative brand. You know, he doesn't even take account of an ecclesiastical title like canon. And he doesn't favor people who stand at the front of church, sometimes in fancy dress. Human beings may think they can put people in some kind of status pecking order, but their judgments are not the ones that matter. God's alone are. The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. So we're back to where we began, and with those whose song this is, with the socially inept, the awkward, the ones who work away in the background and whose efforts seem only to be noticed when they're not done or when something goes wrong. With those who are never comfortable in their own skin, who struggle with life. With those for whom some aspects of their character remain a mystery to them, or who wonder why God made them like they are. With those whom others so easily overlook, who have no status in the world's eyes, with those who think of themselves as failures. Maybe we're back with all of us, at least at some stage in our lives. And God invites us, he invites you, invites me, to make this our song, to allow him to turn the tables, to make you into a somebody. Because in his eyes you already are precious and esteemed and loved. Hannah's song sees the world and people from God's perspective, which is the only one that really matters. A song invites us to stand on the solid rock, to place our hand in the hand of Christ, to trust him and him alone, to depend on God and not on our own strength, to live for him and not to impress others, and not to live in some vain attempt to give ourselves worth, because God gives us tremendous worth. It's God and God alone who deserves our praise, our trust, our obedience, our life, our all. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God.